It's that time to turn to our study in the Gospel of John. We're finishing chapter 2 today. We're looking at just three verses. Chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. And so our study today is really a side note, an intriguing side note that sandwiched in between Jesus's clearing of the temple court that we just dealt with for the last 2 weeks and what's coming next, which is this nighttime encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, which is chapter 3. So in between these two stories, we have this three-verse commentary by John regarding the initial impact of Jesus in Jerusalem. And so in this powerful little three-verse paragraph, we're going to see several things. We're going to see faith and discipleship. We're going to see another example of Jesus's deity as God, this man Jesus. And we're going to take his example, and we're going to draw some conclusions on how we should be wise towards others in our relationships. And so the title of the passage today is Who is Trustworthy? And I have four main points in this passage. The first is believing is not always faith. And we'll unpack what that means. Two is that Jesus knows our hearts and he knows who are his. Third is the cost of discipleship. And finally, our application point is going to be who is worthy of our trust. And so that's the journey that we're going to take through this passage today. So I'm going to read this really quick passage for us and then pray for God's enabling as we study this word. So John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, Father, I just ask that as we begin your study, begin our study of your word this morning, that you would open our eyes again to see truth, that you would work with me and through me as I teach this passage, so that the words are words of the Spirit that have power to demolish strongholds, to open eyes, to draw us closer to you, that we would see you again more clearly, that we would maybe see ourselves a little more clearly, and that, God, we would be drawn in a closer relationship to you so that we can worship you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So our passage begins with the fact that many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. And so Jesus, while he's in Jerusalem, was doing some other things besides just clearing out the temple. Maybe he was healing. Maybe he was teaching. Maybe he was providing for needs, like when he fed the 5,000 and again the 4,000. We don't really know exactly what he was doing because John doesn't tell us. All he says is that they believed. Many believed because of the signs that he was doing, which is an interesting point with John. At the end of his gospel, in fact, the very last verse of this gospel, John tells us that Jesus did so much more than he wrote down, that if we were to record it, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written. Now, of course, it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration to make a point, and the point being that Jesus was constantly working, performing signs, even at this early point in his ministry, and many were believing in his name, however spurious it may be, which is our first point from this passage, that the exercise of faith on the grounds of having witnessed a miracle is precarious. Believing is not always faith. Now, one can indeed choose to have faith having seen a miracle. But Jesus was always pointing to the fickleness of the crowds, and that even if they saw a miracle, they wouldn't believe. Miracles themselves do not command faith. In one interesting encounter that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders that's found in Matthew 16, they came to him and they demanded a sign. And so Jesus responds to them and he says, you know, you can look at the sky and you can discern the weather, but you can't see the signs of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 of that chapter, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, of course, we know that the sign of Jonah that Jesus was referring to was his eventual death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. And that's the sign, he says, that this evil, adulterous generation is going to see, and they won't even believe that. In Mark's account of this very same story, Mark says that before he spoke, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and then gave him these leaders that rebuke. That this wasn't good news. He was bothered by the fact that they would not accept him. In a different encounter, actually in the this gospel in chapter 10, again with the Jewish leaders, Jesus sarcastically chides them, the unbelieving Pharisees and the scribes and the Levites, because they're seeking to stone him because he called God his Father. And so as they're about to stone him, he responds to them in John chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Skip down to verse 37. Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus was blasting them. This is sarcasm. He knows very well that these Israelites are not going to believe in him. And we talked about this last week. A miracle can increase our interest. It can draw our attention. It can even really impress us. But unless we have eyes of faith, the miracle will not and cannot lead us to salvation in Christ. Miracles cannot command faith. And so therefore, in verse 24 in John chapter 2, back to our passage, John tells us that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And so in this case, this crowd, the many, had a form of belief, but it was not genuine faith. Jesus says that, or John says that they believed in his name, which sounds really, really good, but Jesus knew what was really going on in their hearts, and therefore he did not entrust himself to them, which is our second point, that Jesus knows our hearts and he knows who are his. Unlike every other religious leader that has ever existed, Jesus cannot be fooled by flattery. He's not enticed by praise. He's not even caught off guard in some innocent way by people feigning followership or believing. His knowledge of men's hearts is profound, and it's partly the reason he shows such diversity in his approaches to the individuals throughout the gospel. Isn't it so wonderful that when you read through the gospels, Jesus doesn't treat any two people the same, except always with compassion. Even these religious leaders, Mark tells us, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit, but he sees into the heart and he knows exactly what each of us needs. What he asks of one person is not the same as what he requires from another. God says to us through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, that the hearts of mankind are wicked and sick and completely unknowable by us. But he says, I search the hearts and I know man's thoughts. So God, far from being limited like man is in this regard, he understands what's truly going on. And so as God, John declares that this was also true of Jesus. And verse 25 tells us that Jesus had no need of any witness, no need of any testimonies, no need of any character references. He knew what was in man. He sees into our hearts, and therefore he did not entrust himself to these spurious converts. It's interesting to me that John uses the same word for what Jesus did not do as the word he uses for what the people did do. In this passage, John says that the people believed or trusted in the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's the same Greek word. And so as I was studying and thinking about this, a question occurred to me. Is this true of all mankind? Does Jesus see into the depths of all of our hearts, and that is true, and therefore decide never to trust any of us ever? Is that his basic general application for all men and women? And I don't believe that's the case. We see his deep love that he has for those who were closest to him. And I want to show you one example. It's the parable of the good shepherd that we find in this gospel, in John's gospel in chapter 10. So if you want to turn there, right in the middle of this parable of the good shepherd in verses 14 and 15, we have Jesus saying this: I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did you catch that Jesus said, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father? That's pretty significant. That's profound. Those who are his sheep, they know him, and he knows them, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then he tacks on, and I lay down my life for those who are mine, the sheep. So I believe the implication of our text is this: Jesus did not entrust himself to them, John says, to this crowd, because he knew what was in their hearts as well as all of mankind's hearts, and he knew it was not genuine faith. But Jesus does entrust himself to those who are his. But this crowd, this many, were not his. Jesus knew that their interest in him was short-lived. One of the most amazing things about Jesus, I shouldn't say that, one of the amazing things about Jesus, because the fact that he died on the cross is the biggest one, right? And that he's the Son of God. Okay, let me go on. Is that Jesus did not want followers who did not know and accept what it was to follow him. In other words, he was a leader who refused to ask anyone to accept him until they understood the implications and were willing to accept those implications for themselves. And that brings us to our third point, the cost of discipleship. One of the most famous examples of this is the rich young ruler, as he's called in Luke chapter 18. As this young man, who's very wealthy, and is obviously some kind of official, comes to Jesus and asks him about inheriting eternal life, Jesus initially gives him the law. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, etc. But when this young man responds, I have. I've kept the law from my youth. Jesus then tells him in verse 22 of Luke 18, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, give it away to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Luke records that the young ruler turns away sad because he was not willing to part with his riches. And this is over and over again in the gospel record. Luke kind of categorizes it for us in chapter 9 of his gospel. He lumps together three different examples of this, starting in verse 57. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 57, this didn't happen in succession, most likely the way that Luke describes it. He's simply grouping these examples together for us to show us how Jesus dealt with people. And he says there in verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so, all of these examples, they sound really severe and incredibly inconsiderate. But without going into great detail, the underlying realities of each of these is that these people all had something that they considered more important. And Jesus is unwavering in his stance that there can be nothing more important than following him. In other teachings of Christ that Luke records for us, like the requirements for discipleship in chapter 14, Jesus even goes so far as to say that we must renounce all that we have, all our possessions, if we want to be his disciples. We must be so devoted to him that he takes precedence over our devotion to mother and father, brothers and sisters, even wife and children. And using, again, hyperbolic language, he even declares that we must hate our mother and father and brothers and sisters and wife and children, and yes, even our own lives in comparison to our love for him. That's out of Luke chapter 14. And so back to our example in John chapter 2, Jesus knew that there were many, this many that believed in his name, would have continued to follow him as long as he kept performing miracles and signs and wonders. But as soon as he began to talk to them about service and self-denial, as soon as he begins to talk to them about self-surrender to the will of God, as soon as he starts talking about death and the cross and bearing our cross, these people, this crowd, would stare at him blankly in incomprehension and stop following him on the spot. Jesus wasn't interested in a cheering crowd. He wanted a small company who knew what they were doing and who were prepared to follow him to the very end. And so what are the implications of this for us? I thought about ending this message with the application regarding the cost of discipleship, because that's pretty important. And we need to know what we're getting into when we choose to follow Jesus. But that's not really the point of the text. The main point of the text is the knowledge of Jesus concerning the heart of man, and that he did not entrust himself to this crowd. And so how do we take that and apply it to our lives? And so our final point this morning is, who is worthy of our trust? Now, I might have entitled this passage Healthy Relationships 101. As I worked through what I wanted to share, that's what this became. There are two sides to a healthy approach to relationships with other people. Now, I've been hammering love and compassion for the last 2 weeks, which is one side of healthy relationships, that we are to love even our enemies, that we are to pray for people, even those who want to do us harm, that we are to freely lend to people, even if we don't get it back. And it's not me that says these things. I'm just quoting our Lord Jesus. And so that's one side of this healthy relationship. But today, we see in our text that Jesus knew what was in man, and therefore he did not entrust himself to them, to this crowd. And so this is the other side of this lesson on healthy relationships. And we need to take both sides as one whole. Please hear me on this. We don't want to favor one side over against the other, but we take them both together as a guiding principle for how we deal with and treat people and have relationships. And there's one more caveat I'd like to give before I dive into this point, and that is, you will not avoid pain in relationships. No matter how healthy, no matter how wise, no matter how close, no matter how careful, disappointments will happen. Conflict is going to happen. Loss will happen. People are sinful. Those you trust will violate that trust. Those you depend on are going to let you down. Those you're affectionate towards will hurt you the most. And so I'm going to say this again to make sure we get it. This is not how to avoid pain 101. This is how to have a healthy approach to relationships 101. And so the lesson from this text is the other side of those healthy relationships. Jesus says that, or John says that Jesus knew what was in man, so therefore he didn't entrust himself to them. He was wise in how and when he trusted people. Now, it's interesting to remember that Jesus is the one that didn't entrust himself to them, because Jesus is the one that's been teaching us about love for 2 weeks. In fact, in John's first letter, he says that God is love, and that's a memory verse for us, right? 1 Peter 4:8-9. And it was this love, this compassion that moved him. It moved the Father to send the Son into the world. It moved the Son to become a man, the man Jesus. It moved the Spirit to quicken our hearts to believe in Jesus to the glory of God the Father. If God only had love for himself, the Son would have stayed in the glory with his Father and the Spirit. But it was love for his creation that sent him to earth. But the thing we have to understand is that although Jesus, as God, did love the world, his primary relationship is with his Father. That was his treasure as he was a man on this earth. He would give up everything else, everything, including his own life, including being tortured and brutally murdered on a cross, rather than give up his relationship with his Father. He loved them. He loved the many, but he understood who he was dealing with. And so that's the other side of having healthy relationships. We understand who we're dealing with. When Jesus commands us to love our enemies, he doesn't mean have romantic feelings for them, right? Obvious, we get that. He doesn't even mean have affection toward them necessarily, but that we should have compassion on them in an understanding way. He means the verb kind of love, that we pray for them because we know that they are just lost sinners who need Jesus more than anything else. We serve them, if possible, even if that means we are abused. We show them compassion and mercy, remembering the compassion and mercy that Jesus showed us so that perhaps they might see him through our lives. We do good to them, even if it means we suffer for it as a result. But it's not the kind of love that depends on them. It's not the kind of love that chooses to trust them or is willing to even believe them. No. Like Jesus, we need to understand what is in man. We do not entrust ourselves to them, meaning we do not develop emotional attachments with just people in general. Like Jesus, our primary relationship is with God. That is our treasure. Above all else, we trust God. We keep our focus and our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus. And I think we get that, right? We get that, especially as it relates to loving our enemies. But let's take this from the realm of our enemies, those people, and let's bring it into our homes. Even in our families, our parents, our siblings, even in our marriages, even with our kids, we understand that we are sinners. Our parents, our family members, our siblings are sinners. Sorry, Mom, just kidding. If we're married, we're married to a sinner. If we have kids, guess what? We brought some more sinners into the world. Now, family, close friends, brothers and sisters in Christ are indeed in a different category than enemies. We do, like Jesus, give ourselves to them. Jesus gave himself to those who were his. We can give our hearts to people who are family, our close friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can choose to love them affectionately, but we must understand that even those closest to us will let us down. In fact, the closer you are to someone, the more damage that they can do. We know this, right? Tyra and I do a lot of premarital counseling. As we meet with these young couples heading towards marriage, we always make it a point to make sure they understand the great responsibility that they have towards the other. More than any other person in the world, our spouse has the ability to hurt us deeply because we've given our heart to them. We've been vulnerable to them to the greatest degree. We've shared our joy and our hurt with them, our trials and our victories with them. They know more than any other person on the earth how to encourage and support us and how to defeat and destroy us. And with that power comes great responsibility. We, as spouses, those of us who are married, must handle that power with great care, with love, with compassion, with mercy, with grace. Same is true with all of our close relationships. But we don't always do that, do we? We make mistakes. We violate that trust. And so even here, even in our closest, most intimate relationships, we must be wise. There is only one who can be truly trusted. There's only one that will never let us down. There's only one who can be depended upon and believed in. His name is Jesus. Only Jesus is trustworthy. Now, that's not to say that we mistrust our spouse or our family or our friends. We do not wait in anticipation for them to hurt us. That is not a healthy way to live, and is definitely not what I'm encouraging you to do today. But please hear me. We can trust and depend on them, but in a secondary way. First, we must fully trust in Jesus. We must fully depend upon Jesus. We must fully turn to Jesus and be filled with him, with his Spirit. And then we will have the courage and the strength to give ourselves away to those that we love. When we are fully devoted to Christ, we can give ourselves away and never exhaust our emotions. When we are fulfilled in Christ, we can be run over like a bridge and survive and even thrive. When we are complete in Christ, we can choose to trust and depend on our spouses and our children and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ in a secondary way, even if that means that they might let us down. When we are satisfied in Jesus, we can be kind to all people, even our enemies, even if it means affliction, because we know from 2 Corinthians 4 that we will not be crushed. When we are dead to ourselves and alive in Christ, we can pray even for our enemies and lend even without expecting anything in return. And if we are deceived and defrauded, we will not be driven to despair. When we have our minds set on Christ and on the things above, we can show mercy to all, our family, our friends, our church members, and even our enemies. And if we are persecuted for it, we are not forsaken. If we are struck down as a result, we will not be destroyed. When we see Jesus as the one who completes us, not our spouse, not our kids, not our careers, not our riches, not our reputations, but Jesus, we become the most powerful people on the face of the earth. That's when we have all the emotional and mental and spiritual and physical resources that we need to continue to give to others with wisdom without needing anything in return. That's how Jesus was able to complete his course, to finish his race, to stay faithful to the very end, even death on a cross. And that's how we, his disciples, will do it as well.